Today, on a sad note for me, we wrap up our summer series on the Psalms. But don't worry, next summer we'll be back to 10 more. And I've enjoyed this walk through the Psalms. How can you not enjoy the Psalms? I think any pastor who doesn't enjoy preaching Psalms should find a new job. They're just so easy to preach. I'm not saying I've been preaching these amazing sermons. I'm saying these are amazing Psalms. And we end this week with Psalm 104. This just exuberant hymn to the Lord, praising him from start to finish for being an incredible creator. It's an interesting psalm because it camps out on this theme longer than other ones do. Often you'll camp out here with his mighty deeds and then you move into redemption or confession. But the psalmist just stays here and reminds us what it is that we have a mighty and gracious creator God that has done all that he has, put his power on display for us so that we can enjoy him. So, hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heaven like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, the plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles? Who touches the mountains and they smoke? I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditations be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here. This isn't just grown-up time, right? God cares about every one of you, and he wants you to know that. And so I want to ask you a question. Have you ever worked really, really hard to make something special for someone you love? Maybe you colored a really nice picture for your mom or dad, or you made a birthday card for someone you love, Or maybe you made a project, like something you built and worked a long time to give to them. What did you want them to do when you gave it to them? Did you want them to throw it in the trash? No. Did you want them to say, oh, cool? No. What did you want them to say? You did this for me? I love it. Thank you so much. Right? Because you made it for them because you love them, right? And you thought about making them happy. And that's what you like to do for people you love, right? Know what our verses that we read today tell us? God made this whole creation, and one of the reasons he made it was to make you happy. Did you know that? God wants you to look at the things he made, look at the beautiful blue sky, and maybe a beautiful sunset, or maybe have you ever gotten to see a rainbow after a thunderstorm? And the beautiful flowers when they come up in the springtime, or maybe you see the beautiful waves of the ocean, or what's coming pretty soon into cold weather, the beautiful fall colors. That's my favorite thing that God made in creation. And when you see those things, he wants you to say, wow, God, how did you do that? Thank you for making such a beautiful creation. And more importantly, thank you for taking care of me. But a lot of times we don't think about those things, do we? We just complain about things. We go outside and, oh, it's too hot out. Or, oh, it's raining, I can't play. Right? Or, I don't want to go outside, there's bees. Instead of thanking God for all the wonderful things he made and taking care of you especially. And we know the biggest thing he did to take care of us, he gave us Jesus, right? So he could care for us forever. Without Jesus, we'd have to be away from God for forever because our sins deserve punishment. But with Jesus, he took our punishment, right? And he gave us heaven forever with God. We'll be even to be able to thank him for an even more beautiful earth someday, right? Where we'll never be stung by bees or be sad or painful again, right? So we should thank God for all the way he cares for us. Just like you want people to thank you when you make something for them, he made this for you so that you would thank him, okay? Can you think about that during the sermon? All right, thank you for listening. So as I said, this hymn to God is a very artfully, meticulously composed piece of literature. It also throws scholars for a real loop. There's a whole lot of stuff going on here. One of the things that the psalmist is doing is carefully following the order of creation in Genesis 1 as his kind of his framework here to unpack God's creation. He doesn't follow it exactly, but the general flow of this is what he's following. Scholars also note there are very, very stark similarities with some Egyptian creation hymns that we know predate this. And unlike where so many go, oh, he's just borrowing old material, hardly. What the psalmist is doing is responding to those who would attribute this to the sun. He says, no, it's to Yahweh, and he is the one who made the sun. He is the one who sustains all things. So as you have the psalmist being jealous for God to get the glory, he looks at a popular attribution in his day of where creation is sustained, and he says, no. I'm going to go to his explanation of his creation to us, and I'll show you who sustains and who made all these things. All things derive from him, not from any other things that are created. And so, this psalm challenges all of us to how we should think about our Creator. That'll be our theme for this. I'm going to give you 3 points here, but I'll be the first to tell you it won't feel like 3 points, okay? There are 3 general headings we're going to cover, but within them, there are so many things the psalmist notes, it may feel more like 10 points, all right? So what? You get 10 points to enjoy this morning. So our first point is that God shows us how far above us he is as our creator. We have to start there, or we take everything else for granted, and we overestimate ourselves. So first point, how lofty and far above us God is as our creator. Then, and this will be the one we camp out in the longest, he puts his works on display for us to demonstrate his power. We'll see we need to do that because in our first point, we'll see God is clothed, as Paul says, in inapproachable light. Okay. So we wouldn't know God unless he gave us his works to know him through. So we're going to camp out in that for a while. He puts his works on display so we can really understand his power. And then finally, we'll see then how do we respond then to a God that is this incredible and this powerful. So beginning here in verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. So we see God is a lofty and amazing, but also gracious creator. Starting here by saying he is very great, and then using this language of clothing himself with light. Again, I think it's very much what Paul is pulling from in 1 Timothy chapter 6, when he says he is the God clothed in, some will say, inaccessible light, some will say, unapproachable light. That means we can't see God in his fullness. But remember, this is not the way we usually talk. This is not him hidden in darkness. He's hidden in light. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before as a concept. It's not that you say, I just don't think there's any God there. He's hidden. No, you know he's there because it's so bright. But the brightness is so powerful, you can't make out the details. It's too great for you to pierce through that clothing of light to say, okay, I can comprehend all that's there. We cannot comprehend all that's there. But we cannot say we cannot say we have an excuse and say, well, if I can't see it all, then there's no God. It's like saying, well, I can't directly peer into the sun, therefore there's no sun. The spots before your eyes should be clearer. Yes, there's clearly a sun there, okay? You see it, but you can't see the details. It's too great for you. Your eyes aren't able to comprehend that. That's where David is starting. Our God clearly is there and the source of all this, but let's remember, we do not get to approach him and size him up and then decide what we think. He imposes himself on us. There he is. We have to deal with what's there, and we don't have a choice. And so he's going to give us language here, stretching out the heavens, all this language here that is intentionally way over the top and vague. He did not give you any scientific info for how the heavens were created. Please don't peer into that and say, okay, there's a tent-like structure to the universe, but please don't go there. You are clearly just shredding the whole genre of poetry. What he's saying is, okay, God creating the heavens was as effortless as God getting out his picnic blanket and shaking it out and laying it out there. That's the kind of lofty, powerful God we serve. So let's start there, recognizing how far above us he is so that we cherish every bit of revelation he gives us, because there's no way to climb up there and get any ourselves. Martin Luther said that was the goal of all the monks, have some kind of pious life to get a glimpse of, he called the naked God, without any mediation. We would just want to penetrate into his existence ourselves mystically. He said, sorry, there's no back door you can sneak into heaven. Everything you get from God is on a need-to-know basis. He gives you what he wants to give you. And if it wasn't for him letting you know him in his works, you would have no way of knowing him at all. You can't penetrate the essence of God. If you guys remember The Matrix, there's no way to plug in the back of your head and say, with Keanu Reeves, oh, I know Kung Fu. Okay, you can't just all of a sudden just mind meld with God and get him. He lets you see what he wants you to see in his works. So David starts here. He is clothed in light that we can't penetrate, but he does stoop down to our level and let us know him through his works. And what a gracious thing that is for him to do. Beginning in verse 5, he starts to talk about these works that demonstrate his power. He set the earth on its foundation so it could not be moved, covered the deep as with a garment, and the waters stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke they fled. These are the things he's done. Again, I know we've talked about this before, but it's important to remember, particularly here with poetic language, what water, particularly big sea and ocean imagery, was for the ancient people. It was ultimate, indomitable, fearful chaos. They didn't have big ocean liners that could traverse the seas. And they were convinced, as we'll see later on, that Leviathan was out there. It might be whales. It might be crazy big sea monsters they thought lived out there. Regardless, the sea was the one thing man can't mess with. And today, even though we've found ways to grossly pollute it, it is still a force to be reckoned with, as our hurricanes show us. So, for God, just like he stretched the heavens out, like he pulls out a picnic blanket, he pulls another one out. Here's the earth. I set it on its foundations. And now let's wrap a seaside blanket around it. Boom. It's like God's playing with Legos here. That's how effortless he is. He's just having fun with this amazing creation he's putting on display for us. There's also a little bit of language here that references some of the flood. Okay? God, we know in the beginning, how does Moses describe creation? Earth, formless and void, water everywhere, but the Spirit of God is doing what? Hovering over it. I've got it, guys. It's not going to leave where I set it. And then I'm going to put boundaries on it, just like I did after the flood, so you guys can keep living. And as we said, he's never going to flood the earth again. This, we have language of what we call in our circles common grace. God does not have to create a habitable place for any of us to live, yet he has said, I will never again destroy the earth, and I will let you all live here so you can see who I am and hear of my redemption and live. I am sustaining life until I return, so as many can be added to my number as possible. What God's doing here with his works, we got to put this in right perspective, okay? When the psalmist is saying he did this with the water, he did this with the sky, this is God stooping down over the crib each of us is lying in, and as Calvin said, speaking baby talk to us. All right, I've used this analogy with you before. Once or twice, as a father of young babies, I was caught red-handed, I don't even like to do it in front of my wife, speaking baby talk to our children. And I was mortified. Maybe I'm a prideful jerk. Not maybe. Let's be honest. But let's be honest. I hope you men out there are a little embarrassed to be talking that way in public. It is shameful. You are reducing yourself down to a level beneath your dignity. And it's worth every bit of it, isn't it, to see the look on their face as they respond to you, right? Just not in public. But God does that for us. He's willing to stoop beneath his grandeur to say, they won't get it if I stay up here. I'm coming down to where they are so they can understand. As you said last week, he's even willing to repeat it again and again and again so we get it. So we would go about our days staring at our shoes, ignoring the amazing creator we have, sustaining all the life around us, if psalms like these didn't grab us by the forehead and make us look up to see what we're missing. So he begins describing all these incredible things for us. And then he's moving closer now. He's coming down from the lofty skies, down to life on our planet to show us how incredible even the tiny things are around us. One of the things we have to remember in these reminders about his creative and sustaining power is that creation, every aspect of it, has a purpose. And our culture is so devoid of that very comforting message. It is comforting to know that even in the midst of destructive hurricanes, that these did not take God by surprise, that they are part of his plan, and that everything in creation has a purpose. You were knit in your mother's womb a specific way to fit God's plan and purpose. And as we live in a world that is increasingly, at best, deistic and more atheistic, there can't be purpose in life except what you make of it. And you know what happens with your best laid plans. They don't work. And the more lost, I think particularly younger people feel in this world, it is crucial that we kindly and nevertheless humbly and boldly, those don't have to be opposites. They don't have to be contradictory. We can be humbly bold in letting the world know there is a purpose to this. Our God has made it all and he's sustaining it every day. Beginning in verses 10 through 30, we move now down from the lofty descriptions of God now to descriptions of his amazing works so that we can see a little bit more the kind of God he is. So this is verse 10 through 30. Here's where we're going to seem like we have a lot of points going on. But beginning in verses 10 through 13, we're going to see, sorry, not 10 through 13, 10 through 18. God is going to show us his care for the world. Not that he just make it. He didn't make it and walk away. He makes and sustains it with incredible fatherly care. We'll see he's going to care for three things: animals, humanity, and then everything. Okay. So beginning here in verses 10 through 13, you make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, birds of the heaven dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. Here again, this language of water. Not only did God tame that chaotic sea, put it in its boundaries, but now he bottled all that chaos up and it's in his watering can. And God looks across his earth and waters it accordingly. That's how much mastery God has over what the world thinks is indomitable. No way. For our God, it is nothing. But he's not just flexing his muscles. He's using his power to care for all the things that are in need. And so, he gives all these things what they need to drink, symbolic of all they need to live. But then, he not only has the birds being water, but he has trees for them to live in. And not only are they living in the trees, they're singing. So the psalmist is just talking. It's kind of like he's looking all around him. And everywhere he looks, he sees something else he has to praise God for. Because he's like, okay, you didn't have to give us water, but you did. You didn't have to make trees, but you did. You didn't have to make birds, but you chose to. You didn't have to make them sing, but yet you wanted a world full of this music, so you did. This is the kind of God we have. He's caring for us, but it's over the top. I don't know what science has now determined as far as how many colors we can actually identify, but how many did we need? None. And yet the Lord saw fit to make this world with things our naked eye can't even fully grasp. And the more we discover with science the intricacies of creation, the more we realize you have done so much more than we could even know. You didn't need to. But you chose to because that's the incredible God that you are. And so he moves from the care he gives to the animal world to what he gives to us. Verse 14, you cause grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man and oil to make his face shine, bread to strengthen man's heart. So look at this chain here. He causes grass to grow so the cattle can eat, but then he gives it to us as livestock so we can eat. And we get more than them. We also get plants from the ground. We also get bread. He's not just describing the good gifts, but he's describing how he did it. So often we undervalue, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'll do it. We undervalue God's creation. And you've heard me stump on this point before. I know this. We often call incredible things in God's creation miraculous. Technically, that's an insult. Right? That's an insult to God as creator. If things he made naturally to do on their own, because he's that good of a creator, we think, well, creation couldn't have done that on his own. God had to kind of intervene and just kind of fix that part. No, that's how good of a creator he is. So you've heard me say this before, and I always offend somebody with this, and I'm sure another one will be offended this week, but I'm not intending to offend. I'm intending to take more awe in God than you currently do. I'm going to say that there's the phrase, the miracle of childbirth, is a misnomer. Sorry, it's not a miracle. There's almost nothing more normal than birth. I've given you before the Onion headline. Miracle of childbirth occurs for what experts believe is the 4 trillionth time. Rats give birth, for crying out loud. Right? Does that mean we should be not in awe of birth? No, be in more awe of it. It's not a miracle. That's how amazing God's creation is. He made it to do that without him having to come in and intervene. That's incredible. Be in more awe of childbirth than you were before. Just don't call it a miracle. Call it, wow, look what our Creator has done. Who had more awe of an eclipse? The ancients who thought it was a capricious God having a temper tantrum? Or us? I've made fun of some of you on Facebook for nerding out. But guess what? Due to God's laws and his just exact creation here, you could plot exactly where that was going to be. You knew exactly where the full eclipse was going to be, and some of you pilgrimaged there, as it were, because you could count on the exactitude of our God's laws holding up. That's the kind of God he is. And so he's saying, you don't just give us food. It doesn't fall from the sky. You made a creation that has plants grow, and the grass grows just as you described it. Why? Because the cattle need it. And why do you have cattle there? Because you gave them to us to eat too. So arguably, the psalmist is in more awe of that than manna falling from the sky. That's a miracle. And you better stay in awe of miracles. But the fact that the creation would do those things on its own is incredible. Give God his due. Let's not chalk it up to, oh, well, can't explain, it's just a miracle. But in this section about his care for us, the psalmist is getting carried away. He's saying, and you didn't just give us food. And he names three different kinds. We got plants, we got grains, we've got bread, we've got meat. You gave us wine to make our hearts glad. Talk about now into the era, the arena of things God absolutely did not need to do for us. And he's not just talking about wine. He's talking about the effects of wine. Never once, of course, ever to be abused. Drunkenness is condemned from start to finish in Scripture. But he says there is a gladness in the heart that comes from wine that you gave to us because you want us to enjoy your creation, and you didn't have to do it. I'll admit, I don't myself, in my own soul, bridge the cultural gap. Longing for oil to make my face shine. Usually we're trying to get rid of that. But for them, it's this idea of you didn't have to give us these things that soothe. But you did. Because you want us to enjoy you through enjoying your works. What do? Either take the works for granted or worship the creature instead of the creator. Entitle ourselves to his works. Instead of saying, you didn't need to give me these things, you are the one to be worshipped, not the works of your hands. So he doesn't want us to delight in his creation alone. He wants us to delight in him because of his works. Obviously, the most being creation and redemption. This psalm focuses on creation. So after he's moved from animals to plants, he now just says, and I can't come up with all the categories I need. You care for everything. So verse 16, the trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests, the stork has her home in the fir trees, the mountains are for the wild goats, the rocks for the badgers. What else can I name? It's like he's just turning around and, yep, there's mountains and there's perfectly suited for these mountain goats. There's cedar trees perfectly suited for the birds living in them and the fir trees for the kinds of birds that live there. You've done over and above what we can imagine, Lord. But again, he's not just saying, he set it all up. All these things are getting what they need. Look how God cares for his creation in these mighty works. That's this, what the psalmist is trying to get apart in the middle section. He's a great and lofty creator. He doesn't have to care for you, but look how abundant his care is. And if this is how he cares for the creation that's not made in his image, how much more so does he care for you? This is exactly where Christ went when he was trying to show us why we should never doubt, why we should not worry. In Matthew chapter 6, Christ says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. A psalm like Psalm 104 should just back up everything Christ said there immensely. If he is caring intricately and amazingly for all these creatures, how much more so for you? Therefore, when we contemplate the mighty works of God, let that stoke your faith. May that increase your confidence in his promises. And may it remind you of how he has been caring for you all along. And then worship him. Thank him for it. How many sparrows have you seen on Xanax? Not making fun of people on Xanax. I'm on meds to help myself sleep myself. But Christ's point is, they have nothing to fear. How much more have I made evident my care for you, who I made in my image? And then for us, the children of God, who he sent his son to die for. Why will we ever doubt his loving care for us? When you find yourself doubting it, come back to Psalms like these that put it on vivid display for you. This middle part there, now he moves from our care, his care of us, to God's perfect design of his creation. He wants us to stand back in awe at what a work of art his creation is. In verse 19, he made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night, and all the beasts of the field of the forest creep out. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to work and to do his labor until the evening. What he's showing here is all these trains run on time perfectly. I don't know if you've contemplated this, but have you sat there and been thankful to the Lord for the scientific laws that he's put in place to govern nature? Please don't unmask yourself as a hardcore nerd saying, "Well, this morning, yes, I was contemplating Boyle's Law." But have you sat back and thought, what a gracious thing it is that God has made such a great earth that you don't ever wonder whether the sun's going to rise in the morning. You don't ever wonder whether the earth is going to come unhinged from its axis and enter into a new orbit. Yes, the seasons in this area are often unpredictable. So, imagine if we did not have these laws he has put in place as a phenomenal creator. And the psalmist has pointed to that. These things, even these massive interplanetary bodies, obey the perfect pattern you have put in place for them. And again, like I said before, what's amazing is that they do this on their own. The earth is not spinning on its axis because God's got it on his finger, keeping all the plates going in case one falls. He made it to function well so it doesn't need his constant taping together. It is a well-oiled machine. And we should take comfort in that because it reflects him, this steadfast God who doesn't change, whose works are good. And what's incredible is we're even looking at the universe in its broken state. Back after the Garden of Eden, we broke it. We brought sin into this world. We don't know the exact scientific details of what changed, but Genesis shows things started not working as well as they used to. And pain and sorrow and frustration and death entered into the scene, and yet, the earth is still functioning like a well-oiled machine. Even our sin was not so strong as to mar God's creation beyond repair. That's how good of a creator he is. And so, again, we don't say that to remove God from your picture and your understanding of how things work. We do it to make his position there more lofty, a position of even greater honor and wonder, because he has made this not as a detached deist God who wound it up and walked away, who would put it all together and then sits there caring for us in the midst of his incredible work. And so in this section here, God began even talking about not just domestic animals, but how he cares even for the wild animals, the ones that seem to take care of themselves, right? It could be easy to see, oh, we don't need God to care for those poor, dumb cows. They need somebody to help them find food. Sheep, all the more so. But the lions kind of do their own thing, right? No, they're seeking their prey from God. God sustains them. What you see is God made everything to work well within his creation. He has these creatures that have nocturnal instincts. So it's night, and he gives them the ability to see, and the lions come forth then looking for their food. And then it's day. They crawl back in. And now man, designed to work well in the daytime, gets up, but he needs darkness to sleep, so he works until the evening. Then he goes down, and it all keeps going together because that's how perfectly God made his world. So from birds to domestic animals to wild animals to man, at every level we see God designing, caring, and providing for. And so the psalmist begins stepping back and just saying, all right, I can't number them anymore. Your works are too great for me to number. Lord, in verse 24, how manifold are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here's the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both great and small. Here are the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. So I got to ask you, how often do you just sit back and stand in awe of God, your creator? I'm being convicted of this to a degree. My daughter Jessie was very colicky. We spent many hours in the stroller walking the loop around the Wall Chapel ponds. The first time I tried this with her, I brought along some bread. I knew there was lots of birds there. I thought maybe we could have some fun looking at wildlife. She was only 7 or 8 months. And it worked too well. I throw some bread out there, and all of a sudden, seagulls are everywhere. Geese are running after us. A bunch of ducks are coming up. I'm not sure this is going well. But before the geese and the ducks who drove me away showed up, all these seagulls were about hovering 5 feet above her stroller. And it was a cloudless day, and the sun is shining off their white wings. And Jessie had never seen anything like this before, and she's absolutely overwhelmed, and she wasn't talking much yet, so she starts mimicking seagull cries. As they're, and I was looking at this and thinking, this is amazing. How often do I sit back at all at seagulls, which are often equated with flying rats, right? But here they are hovering in midair, and it's amazing. I thought, yeah, some more seagull cries. They're very good. Yes, I remember being convicted. I do not cherish even something like this that I can't explain. It's beautiful. So why does a composer make music? So you are moved by its beauty. That's why God has done these things. Not for our pleasure as an end, but so that we do enjoy his lavish works, that we love having our minds blown by things we can't fathom that he's done. So we realize you are a great and awesome God, and you're my God. I enjoy being with you in your creation. My sister-in-law, Suzanne, is an incredible artist in many ways, but she makes cakes that you're afraid to eat. It's almost a travesty to cut into these things because they're incredibly elaborate. And recently, for her son's birthday, she made this detective-themed cake that I didn't even know was a cake. It was incredible. And after slaving over for hours, she shows it to him. He's like, oh, cool. And I walk by. And she's sitting there, ugh. No, all my hours unappreciated to such a degree. But what was her goal for him? What did she want him to experience by seeing this incredible cake? She included all these themes he's way into, all his favorite things. She wanted him to experience what? Whoa, look at all you did for me. You spent hours doing this because you love me. I am blessed to have such an awesome mom, right? That was her goal. Wasn't met. But that's the goal our God has in putting all this on display for us. And how often are we just as underappreciative, if not worse, complaining against what he's done? I complain about the bright sun in my eyes instead of saying, Lord, look what you've done. I complain about the wet roads. Thank you for watering your earth, O God, and taking care of us. And so on and on and on it goes. Instead of sitting back in awe, realizing, this isn't just you being powerful and scaring me straight, though there's times I need to be put in my place being reminded of your power, but I need to realize you did this because you love me and you care for me. And so, we have the maybe crowning touch of his awe. We have a Leviathan, perhaps a whale. Like I said, perhaps this monster they are petrified of. But so many scholars are agreed on this. The language he employs here is to say, and Leviathan is your pet. You took him for a walk out in the ocean. There he is on his leash, doing backflips on the water, whatever else. That's what you've done here. What petrifies us is a delight for you, because you are so far above us. Therefore, even Leviathan should not be something we're afraid of. You have made him to frolic out in your incredible ocean that you have tamed. Therefore, what's our final point, the response we should have here? As we stand in awe of all that God has done, verse 31 to 35, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. And then 33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. But then in verse 35, you may not have seen this one coming. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. It makes sense we would say, yes, if you are the creator here, Lord, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. Again, we don't worship the creation, we worship the creator. And everyone should recognize how awesome you are. But why the instant, and may sinners be consumed? Got to end on a downer. It's been such a beautiful symphony we've been listening to. If the creator who has done all these things is indeed the powerful king he's put on display, then we should want everything he wants to come to pass. And how in the world could we be okay with abject rebellion in the face of our God who has done such good to us? But we can't just let it stop there. A lot about this psalm is reminiscent of Psalm 19 when David is praising God for his mighty works. But after David is done praising God for what is likely a sunset he's watching rise and just in awe of all that God does in creating and sustaining his work, in verse 12, David's psalm takes a turn. He's been contemplating God's works, and then he begins confessing his sins. God wasn't up there saying, hey, David, you're a sinner. David looked at God's mighty works and felt the distance between this great God and his soul. In Psalm 19:12, David says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent even from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Just how this psalm ends. And then David says this, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It is right that a God who has created a world like this does not put up with one even sinful thought, let alone word, let alone deed, let alone a lifetime of sinful thoughts and deeds. It is right that someone would contemplate all he's done and say, and may sinners be consumed. But that includes us, if he is not also our rock and our redeemer. Who do we think we are, trifling with a God that this psalm puts before our eyes? Who do we think we are, pretending we can do what we want in the face of the commands he's given us? It is right that every one of us would be consumed by a God like this if his son did not run out in front and say, consume me. Let them live. Put your anger on me. Let them know the amazing God you are that they've been blinded to by their own will, by their own choice to look away from you. Put your anger on me and then lift up their eyes. Give them new hearts so they can see the God you really are. And then love them because they're redeemed by my blood in their place. As a result of him being our rock and our redeemer, we are made pleasing to him. So we can say with him, Lord, let this world be as you want it to be. And thankfully that you did what it took, sacrificing your own son to make me what I should be. The call, let sinners be consumed, is very akin to how we open our Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, Lord, your glory done on earth as it is in heaven. We can call that out too, knowing it doesn't leave us out of the picture because Christ died to make you part of that forever. And so, we can say, Lord, may my meditations be more and more and more pleasing to you. The more I contemplate that you are not only my lofty creator, you are my king, and I deserved to be wiped out before you as the traitor of traitors, but yet I stand in your family room as an adopted heir. So make my meditations pleasing to you. change my heart so that I reflect on you as you are in a way that makes sense if you're my creator and my redeemer. And give me joy in you. May I and may all of us sing to the Lord as long as we live. He wants your life to be full of joy. And he gives you a reason for it, not just a command to be joyful. He is your creator and your sustainer, and he is your redeemer. Therefore, you can have hope. You will live with him forever.